Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well here this morning. I invite all of you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and if you need a copy of God's Word, please make sure you put your hand in the air, and our ushers will make sure that you get a copy to follow along with us here this morning. That song we just sang there, Amazing Grace, is certainly one of the most well-known and beloved hymns in church history. It has a rich background, if you're not aware of it, written by John Newton. John Newton lived a good portion of his life, his early life, as a very rebellious young man. In fact, a man who lived very sensually, lived very much for the pleasures of his own life, a very prideful individual, and one who eventually became heavily involved in working upon a slave ship that transferred slaves between Africa and England. It was only an immense radical storm one day at sea that brought him to an end of himself and allowed him to give his life over to the Lord and to set him on a path towards greater ministry and even involvement in ending the slave trade later on in his life. We always do well to remember that such hymns that were written in church history were immensely personal. It's easy to think about writing songs today and think about the consumption by the church and the masses, but so often hymns were composed because they had a rich background that was immensely personal to the person who wrote it. For Newton, the song Amazing Grace was an appropriate recognition of who he was prior to Christ and his miraculous intervention in his life. To him, there were no truer words than to say, I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. In fact, Newton's words form an appropriate framework for the story set before us this morning in Acts chapter 9, an account which I simply want you to see that it is only the miraculous intervention of Christ that can open the eyes of the spiritually blind, that only the miraculous intervention of Christ can open the eyes of the spiritually blind. I don't know of any text in Scripture that speaks more clearly and more eloquently of that than the conversion of Saul here in Acts chapter 9. So with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word as we read this morning from Acts 9. We're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 19. So having seen the miraculous conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, as that ends, we transition to chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard much about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And ask that you pray with me as we seek the Lord's favor on our study this morning. Father, we ask now that the familiarity of a story like this would not fall on deaf ears today. Refresh and replenish in us a sense of your miraculous power to save a wretch like me. For any who are here yet this morning, Lord, who have not been brought to an end of themselves, I pray that you and your miraculous grace would intervene to bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself, just as you did for Saul, and just as you have done throughout the building of your church from its beginning. Work in these ways, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, in recent weeks, we have seen this new movement in Christ's work of building the church in the book of Acts. We have moved from Stephen and the persecution of Stephen, which launched the distribution of the disciples throughout Judea and Samaria. We have gone to Philip, who became the primary evangelist in these regions around Judea and Samaria. And now we get to Saul. Saul, who would become the great missionary of the church, and particularly the missionary to the Gentiles. All of this setting the stage for that final ripple that we have been alluding to time and time again from Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The story before us this morning is perhaps one of the most well-known and beloved in all of the book of Acts. My hope today is simply to share it in a fresh light while rekindling in all of us the immense joy of our salvation. We do well to remember that Christ builds his church by opening the eyes of those who were previously spiritually blind. So let's look at this story unfold in four movements here this morning. Four movements. The first movement I want you to see in verses 1 and 2, and that is Saul's hostility. Saul's hostility. As if on cue, Luke thrusts us back into the clear and present danger facing the church in these early days. Verse 1, we see that contrast to the end of chapter 8 with that word, "but." So we see all these good things happening with Philip and his ministry, and then there is a "but." Something else is also going on here. And we are reminded that Saul is still very active in his persecution against the church. Like a hunter looking to eradicate an evasive species. And the language of verse 1 indicates that things have gone from bad to worse. Back in chapter 8, verse 3, we vividly see how it's describing Paul's actions, how he was ravaging the church, how he was dragging people out, how he was committing them to prison. But here, Luke shows us not just his actions, but his attitude behind those very things. Saul didn't just want followers of Jesus to stop meeting or even be imprisoned for their crimes. No, he wanted them dead. He wanted them gone completely. And Luke uses this idiom here that he was breathing out, literally breathing out threats and murder. He didn't want them to live. He didn't see them as deserving of life. In fact, he was so passionate about this cause that he sought permission from the high priest to go as far as Damascus, of all places, to put an end to it. Now, Damascus, if you're wondering, is not just the little town up the road. In fact, this map here indicates to you how far north this is. Farther north than Galilee itself, roughly 130 miles away. Would have been a whole week's journey on foot. Meaning Saul is willing to go to the farthest extent, the farthest borders where this is spreading in order to eliminate it and to put a stop to it. This is commitment. No one's asking him to do this. This is all self-initiated on his own. And his goal was to find anyone belonging to, according to verse 2, the way. These disciples were known to live in a particular way that stood out. I think about movies like The Pirates of the Caribbean, who have pirates who operate according to what they call the code. It's a particular way of life, a particular manner in which they are governed and rule themselves. Well, the disciples in this early day were known as those who are among the way, a particular lifestyle that marked who they were and who they followed after. Now, it's interesting that 9 chapters into the book of Acts, have you noticed what term has been totally absent so far? It's the term Christian. Christian. In fact, we don't even get that term for followers of Jesus until Acts chapter 11. Up until this point, they were known as people who were disciples or followers or people who were known according to the way. But Saul here wasn't content to just end this following in Jerusalem. He wanted to see it out of Israel entirely. And yet, once again, we see God's sovereign hand in using such animosity to actually spread the gospel rather than to eliminate it. We need to consider this for just a moment. This decision by Saul on this particular day, just see the providence of it. Because this decision to go to Damascus becomes, in many ways, the most significant decision in all of church history. Because it is the very decision by which God is going to intervene and he is going to act in such a way that he is going to radically change Saul's life and shape the history of the church and the New Testament and even our world today. It sets in motion the events that would lead to Saul's conversion and his ensuing missionary service. Saul's life would never be the same because of his selfish and pridefully motivated decision to persecute the church. Praise God for that. Praise God that he works in the midst of those radical, hostile decisions. This leads us to a second movement in this story. We'll call this Jesus' humbling. Jesus is humbling in verses 3 through 9. We see here Saul's pride and hatred for the church come to a head in verse 3. And here's where we see the tables get turned against Saul as God flips the script on this hostile enemy of the faith. It's reminiscent in many ways of the famous short story, The Most Dangerous Game. Many of you probably read that in school. The Most Dangerous Game features a prominent animal hunter who is marooned on an island only to find that there is another man who is a hunter on the island. And in the midst of their talking, he realizes that this general who lives on the island, General Zaroff, has grown bored of hunting animals and instead is looking for a new species to hunt, one with reason. And quickly, the main character, Sanger Rainsford, realizes that what he's hunting is himself. That he is now his new target. The hunter has now become the hunted. What we find in verse 3 is that Jesus hunts down the hunter and utterly brings him to his knees here. In Acts chapter 26, Paul records this conversion story for a third time in the book of Acts. He talks about in that how a light brighter than the sun appeared to him on the road that day. Kids, have you ever noticed how mom and dad, especially at a young age, will warn you against looking at the sun, staring into the sun? Why is that? Well, you probably know, either from what they've told you or from disobeying their orders, that it burns, doesn't it? The sun has a blinding effect to it. How much more the one who has created the sun? The one who appeared to Saul on the road that day is the one who created the sun, and his light, the light of Christ, shines even brighter. And notice this knocks Saul completely to the ground. And we see this interaction here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Not once, but twice, Jesus says here, you are persecuting not the church, you are persecuting me. What Saul thought was just his hostility towards people was actually hostility towards the sovereign creator of all. Here we find a deep theological truth that we dare not overlook, and that is that Jesus so intimately identifies with his church that to persecute his people is to persecute him directly. That's how close the union is between Christ and his bride. Now, up to this point in the story, Saul has seemed to be the one in charge, but now Jesus is the one who is calling the shots. And he gives orders for Saul to continue into Damascus and await further instructions. And all is good and well except for one important thing. Saul has no ability to see. This radical encounter with Christ Jesus has so wounded him that he is no longer able to see. He has lost all sight. These verses began with Saul and his high horse, proud and in charge, yet it ends with him face to the ground and completely debilitated. He is so humbled that he has to rely on others to go hand in hand to lead him into the city. I mean, imagine for just a moment if we were to blindfold each and every one of you and tell you, hey, you need to get to Mackinac. Can you imagine how disorienting that would be? Even if you know the direction to go, can you imagine how hard that would be unless somebody were to grab you by the hand and lead you all the way into town? And that's humbling. That is reliance to a degree that Saul has never known in his life. This section of our story presents us with some important perspectives for how God works. First, sometimes God has to bring people to their absolute lowest, most desperate point before bringing them to himself. And that's a hard fact to grasp, isn't it? But sometimes we almost have to pray to that end for the ones that we love, the people that we know are on the rebellious path. We almost have to pray that God would bring them to their absolute lowest point, that he would break them in order to show them their desperate need for himself. But secondly, we also need to recognize the total sovereignty of God in Saul's salvation. Saul doesn't come knocking or seeking relationship with Jesus, does he? Nor does Jesus show up on the scene and ask Saul, hey, Saul, you know what? I've got an idea. I've got a plan. It's going to sound a little bit crazy, but let me run it by you. Let's spitball it together here. Let's see what we can come up with. There's none of that. Instead, we find Jesus busting down the door to Saul's heart. See, apart from Christ's miraculous intervention, there would be no Paul. And the case is true for all of you here today as well. If Christ does not miraculously intervene in your life, you will only know spiritual darkness and death for the rest of your life. Ironically for Saul, the physical darkness that he now possesses is meant to show him his need for spiritual light. But before that takes place, we must look at a third character in our story. And that is a man by the name of Ananias. And so I want you to see here in this third movement, Ananias' hesitancy. This is, by the way, a different Ananias, in case you were wondering, from chapter 5. The evil Ananias of chapter 5 is not suddenly resurrected here. But he does bring some level of resurrection to the name and some redemption to the name of Ananias in the book of Acts. This Ananias seems to be a prominent disciple in Damascus. In fact, I think it's reasonable to assume that Ananias would have been some target for Paul once he would have arrived in Damascus. Perhaps public enemy number one, even. And so you can imagine the irony of God showing up to Ananias with this proposition. He shows up with a message and a mission to go to Saul and to help him regain his sight. Now, Ananias is appropriately skeptical about this plan. After all, he hears the stories. He knows the reputation that precedes Saul. Maybe this is just all part of Saul's plan to trap the church. Maybe he hasn't really changed. I'm sure there were dozens of questions rolling around in Ananias' head that day. But how does Jesus respond in verse 15? Don't you worry about Saul. Don't you worry about Saul. I have big plans for Saul. I have his life completely in my grasp. In fact, Ananias, I am going to use you. I'm going to use you to launch this new phase of my plan because I am going to use Saul to carry my name, not just to more Jews within Israel, but instead I am going to use it to take it to kings and to Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. That is what I am going to do through this man. What is God calling Ananias to do in this story? It's actually really simple. He's calling him to trust. He's calling him to faith. He's calling Ananias to trust that he has everything under control. All Ananias needs to do is trust. It's already been worked out. And isn't this true for all of us? It's a reminder for all who are walking with the Lord that he holds the details of our life in his sovereign hands. Sure, those details don't always seem clear in the moment. But that is why he calls for us to walk by what? Faith and not by sight. And it turns out Saul was not the only one who needed in the story someone to guide him. And so that is exactly what we see the Lord doing, even here with someone like Ananias. And that leads us to the final movement of this story, and that is the Holy Spirit's healing in verses 17 to 19. There's so much to love about these final verses. Notice the immediate obedience on the part of Ananias. He does go to the house where he finds Saul, and he greets him. In fact, there is so much to love in this greeting. Two simple words, but stand out so much in this story. Brother Saul. Whew. Can you imagine how hard that must have initially been for Ananias to say, but yet what peace it would have brought? Brother Saul. How is Ananias going to accept Saul? How are any of the church going to accept Saul? By rightly acknowledging him no longer as an enemy of Jesus, but as a fellow brother in Christ. But notice the transformation that takes place here is not a work of Ananias. It's not some power that Ananias has in himself that makes him so special. No, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Because immediately upon laying his hands on Saul, something like scales fall from Saul's eyes, bringing him out of darkness and into the light in more ways than one. You see, at this very moment, the Holy Spirit has made Saul a new creation. This account of the scales falling from Saul's eyes are reminiscent of what I believe are one of the most powerful scenes in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. In his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we are introduced to a new character in the series, a little boy by the name of Eustace Scrub. And he is a character that you learn to love to hate. In fact, the opening line of the book is just so rich. Opening line of the book says, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." Throughout the first half of the book, we find that this young boy was a pest, a complainer, an agitator for everyone around him. And then one day, he finally got what he deserved. Well, he and his shipmates are on an island, a mysterious island. Eustace stumbles upon a dragon's lair filled with all kinds of treasures. And he just can't resist. And being the entitled brat that he was, Eustace put on a gold bracelet that he wanted to be his own. He then eventually falls asleep in the cave to awake later only to realize that he is transformed into an ugly dragon. I love Lewis's summary of his condition. He says it this way, "Sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself." You see, similar to Saul, Eustace had been brought to his lowest, most desperate of points. And like Saul, whose physical blindness mirrored his spiritual blindness, Eustace had taken an outward form that appropriately matched the ugly nature of his heart. But thankfully, like Saul, this too was not the end of Eustace's story. He soon encounters the great lion, Aslan, who brings Eustace to a great well of clear water. But before he can enter, Aslan says Eustace must first undress from his dragonish form, which he attempts to do. And he begins to peel back layer by layer by himself, but all he finds is more and more layers of dragon skin beneath him. No matter how many layers he peels off, it wasn't enough. He remains a dragon. He cannot undress himself. Later on, he recounts this encounter with his cousin Edmund, and Eustace says it like this. "The lion said to Eustace, 'You will have to let me undress you.' I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I have ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off of a sore place, it hurts like Billy. Oh, but it is such fun to see it come away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had ever been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but for a moment, and after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again." I love how Lewis used this story to beautifully illustrate the miraculous work of God in our conversion. Brian Vickers puts it this way. He says, "Unbelief covers our spiritual eyes like scales cover a fish. When we believe, our spiritual blindness is healed and we can see. It is as if our eyes have been covered in scales. Indeed, for Saul, the scales that had previously blinded his eyes were finally removed. And like Eustace Scrub, he had become a new man because of the work of his Savior." So as to prove this point further, Saul is immediately baptized and began his new identification with the church of Jesus Christ. The way that he had once previously sought to destroy had now become his very way of life. And so as we look at Saul's conversion here, I just want to simply direct you to 2 points. Just 2 points for your consideration here this morning. And the first one is this. For any of you who are in Christ Jesus, Paul's story is your story. Paul's story is your story. And that might sound a bit radical to you because you're like, I can't relate anything to the nature of this conversion that Saul experienced that day. But I do not want you to ever lose the awe and wonder of your conversion. Because too often I hear people recount their testimony as if it's just some other outcome in life, hardly more impressive than any other event that they had experienced. And they do so often under the banner of, well, I just don't have much of a story. You know, I grew up in the church. I had Christian parents. I went to Sunday school. I always had a knowledge of God. Dear believer, you were blind. You were blind. But now you see. You see. That is a miracle. Sure, some conversion stories are more dramatic than others, but all are equally miraculous in the eyes of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were an enemy with God. You were walking in utter darkness, but God, do you see your utter helplessness apart from God's miraculous intervention in your life? Do you see how desperately lost you were apart from God's grace? Do you understand the weight of sin and death and the condemnation that you rightfully deserved? Do you see the providence of our Lord leading you to the very point of repentance and faith? As Pastor Kent Hughes has said, our Damascus roads are generally less dramatic than Saul's, but they are meant to have the same effect, to break our compulsive independence and arrogance and to bring us to Christ for salvation and reconsecration. Our Damascus roads are meant to convey our emptiness and the greatness of Christ. So, church, your story is just as much as Paul's story. A story about how God has called you out of spiritual darkness and into his marvelous light. But secondly, this morning, I want you to understand that no one is beyond the grace of God. Quite honestly, this is perhaps the harder of the 2 points to grasp, isn't it? It's easier to admit in theory than it is to actually do in practice. Because we can intellectually believe that no one is beyond God's saving grace until it hits really close to home, right? And similar to Ananias, we start to ask questions of the saving character of God. Maybe not out loud, but internally we wonder, but God, don't you know who they are? Don't you know what they've done? Don't you know what they've said? Don't you understand how they've treated you? What I love about this account in Acts 9 is that in addition to working on Saul's heart, God had to do a work on Ananias' heart as well. And that interaction is so instructive for us this morning. Because it reminds us that we are to be a people of forgiveness. Why? Because we appropriately recognize the grace of God that first worked in our own hearts. After all, why did God save you? Ask yourself, why did God save you? Is it because you were better? More deserving? More worthy? Less blind? What made you so special that he would save you? And I hope, in light of what we are learning in the book of Acts, you would recognize the answer to that is nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing more deserving in you, nothing more worthy in you. And that's why it's called grace. I can't help but wonder what Saul thought of Ananias' reception. I think it provides greater depth to the words that he would later write in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where he said, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed you." Paul wrote that to a church that was struggling to really truly receive Jew and Gentile together because of their immense differences in background, and yet he's saying, welcome one another, receive one another, just as Christ Jesus received you. We need to be alert to our tendency to identify people that we consider beyond the reach of God's saving grace. We do well to consider this in historical examples of men and women who were willing to receive enemies who had previously been hostile towards them. Consider the examples of men and women like Corrie Ten Boom, or Elizabeth Elliot, or Louis Zamperini, all who which were treated harshly in their lives because of certain people, but were willing to receive them back in forgiveness because they recognized the grace of God at work in their own hearts. The church, recognize this. None of this that I'm talking about here this morning is natural. And none of you have the power and the strength to just do this in your own. It's supernatural. It's a work that the Spirit must do on your own heart. It requires much prayer, much humility, and the strength of the Spirit that the Lord supplies. But I think there's one more thing that this passage calls for us to do in response this morning. And that's to celebrate. It's to celebrate, and that's exactly what we're going to do as we approach our time of communion now here this morning. I'm going to begin to invite the band to come back forward, and if you didn't receive communion elements on your way in here this morning, don't worry. We'll have our ushers make their way up and down the aisle, so if you need those, make sure you put your hand up, and they'll make sure that you get one here. But I want us to think here this morning of the freedom that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Because when we come to the Lord's table, it is a time for us to celebrate the spiritual freedom that we have received through the saving work of Christ. I've alluded to a number of ways the New Testament describes our conversion. It describes it as being brought from darkness into life, from death to life, to go from an enemy to a friend of God. But there's one more picture that we do well to consider as we end here this morning, and that is one of bondage. We've spent the last few days giving extended focus to the subject of freedom, and rightfully so. For our American forefathers, there was an immense sense of joy, satisfaction, and relief that came from being untethered from British rule. The question is, why? It's because they understood the pain of bondage. They understood the pain of that oppression. In a similar vein, Paul used this type of language to describe the spiritual condition of all without Christ Jesus. In Romans 8:2, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." In Galatians 5:1, he says, "For freedom, Christ Jesus has set us free." And Jesus himself in John 8:36 said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So much of the Christian life is summed up in that very idea of freedom. And so each time we gather around the Lord's table, we do so reminding ourselves of the freedom we have been granted through the saving work of Christ, freedom from the bondage of sin and death, freedom from the condemnation as against those who are apart from Christ Jesus. We often talk about living in a country where men and women have died to preserve those spiritual freedoms, and we rightly celebrate those things. But those freedoms, though preserved at great costs, can be taken away. They could be. But the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us as a church is not just something that needs to be preserved. It is purchased, as the Bible says, once for all. There is no need for further payment. It is satisfactory for all times. It is a freedom that we enjoy now and into eternity. It is fixed. It is sure. And it is eternal. As such, we celebrate today this perfect gift of freedom as we partake together this morning. So I want to encourage you to peel off that top layer that exposes that little wafer that reminds us of the body of our Savior that was broken on our behalf, that was offered up in our place, a reminder it is the place that we rightfully deserved, that Christ stood in so that he himself would take the punishment for our sin in order to set us free. If you would, please partake with me now. At that Last Supper, when Jesus then took the cup, he reminded us that that cup was representative of his blood. Scripture reminds us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. We could say another way that without the shedding of blood, there is no freedom. And so the freedom we now have in Christ Jesus, the freedom from the law of sin and death, the freedom from condemnation, is purchased fully and finally because of the blood that was spilt for each and every one of us. If you would please partake with me now. Well, as we think about celebrating together this newness of life that we share in Christ Jesus, there's no more appropriate way to end than to stand together and to sing of the glorious freedom that we share in Christ Jesus together as his people. So if you would please stand with me now as we sing and close out our time together this morning.